Have you ever fallen into biblical traps? In other words, traps that the Bible warns us about, like self-righteousness, pride, idolatry, arrogance, presumptuousness, things that we all manage to do even though the Bible warns us about such things. You know, the Bible's there for us to study to help us get out of these traps. You know, I believe it's part of our nature to fall into these traps because we wind up trying to do things ourselves rather than letting Christ live in us. We tend not to rely on God, but again, to do it ourselves. Well, so much for the human condition, but we shouldn't just let those sins go. That's right, we're still flesh and blood, but we need to learn to do things and practice what God wants. What's really interesting about these traps, it's especially when it's done as a group, a society, or a church. Especially when it's God's church, the practice has to be right, doesn't it? Of course, I'm saying that in jest. What is amazing, though, is that how long sometimes these practices can occur until God starts to reveal them to us. Now, Matthew wrote about such an account that Jesus dealt with in his time about with the Pharisees. So turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, here's a particular trap that the Pharisees were well known for. And Matthew 22, verse 34, and the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, and they gathered together, and so they decided to ask Christ a question to see if they could silence him. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus looked at him and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Christ summed it up fairly succinctly for us. A quick summary of the lesson that this account is the Bible is about love, and it shows us how to love God and man. The Pharisees as a group thought the Bible became a document of do's and don'ts and forgot its original purpose. Because of this, they further defined righteousness was by their rules rather than what God spoke about. In fact, sometimes these rules even got in the way of God's clear commands. Their way of doing things, tradition, took precedence. Turn to Matthew 15 as an example. Matthew 15, verse 3. But he answered them and said, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God for your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, 'It is a gift,' by whatsoever you shall be profited by me." In other words, my money I'm going to give to the temple. I can't support you, mom and dad. "And honor not his father and his mother, he shall be free. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draws near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for the doctrines and commandments of men.'" You see, we see the Pharisees not only try to put a hedge about God's law, but they also made their rules and traditions more important. They allowed individuals even to get around having to obey God by their traditions, and you could feel good about yourself. Christ let them know that God wasn't naive about such things and that he was perturbed at them and their mindset and what they were teaching the people. Christ, again, was showing us and the Pharisees at this time there were many things that needed to be changed. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ magnified God's law and showed us how we need to walk and live with God. In Matthew 5, in verse 21, here's one of the areas where Christ was magnifying the law. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, 'You shall not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment.' Now, this is a clear reference to the sixth commandment. Christ not only confirmed that taking a life was wrong, he magnified it in the next few verses, showing that our thoughts and treatment of people were also included. Verse 22, "But I say unto you that who is ever angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna fire." You see, Christ explained that the approach we take in treating someone is totally worthless, that we may be subject to eternal death. In other words, we're murdering our brother with this approach. Why? Because we aren't treating him as a brother. We're not treating them properly. We're acting in such a way to disregard, to cut them off, to denigrate the other person that's made in God's image. Spiritually, we are hating and murdering a brother. In God's church and people in general, there are so many personality traits and ways of looking at things that we can usually find somebody without much effort that's going to rub us the wrong way, one way or another. Now, Jesus, our older brother, wants us and gives us a way to deal with these situations. He does not want brothers and sisters to be at odds with each other and cause bad feelings to fester. Christ continues in verse 23. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has anything against you, leave there your gift before the altar. Go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Did you catch us what Christ reminds us to do? What he wants us to accomplish before we come before God? Did you understand the conditions of when we are to leave the altar? We are not only to go to our brother that we have mistreated, but if we know the brother has a problem with us for some reason, we may not even have an idea why, but if you know your brother's having a problem with us, he wants us to try to go to that brother and be reconciled to him. You see, what Christ is outlining for us is that you need to be reconciled. Because when you're reconciled with your brother, you're actually bringing shalom to the congregation among ourselves. Now, the reason I'm going to use the word shalom is because peace doesn't necessarily represent what Christ is really trying to get across here. He doesn't just want a lack of tension. He doesn't want something that you have to put up with. He wants there to be love, joy, concern, and kindness to be among his people. Remember I read earlier, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor like unto it." How can you do that if there's no shalom among God's people? So Christ says we need to go to our brother. If we don't practice this now, how do we do it, or can God allow us to be born into his family? God surely won't allow obstinate behavior then, behavior in his family. We could ask, will we be in his kingdom if we can't humble ourselves now to God's commandments? So Christ wants shalom among his church, his body, his family. God considers the reconciling process important. He wants shalom. Christ also has a strong advisement to those who are approached by their brother when they come and ask for forgiveness. So it's not just one-sided. You know, you have to do something. Well, the person who's being approached also has to remember that he has a role to play. Turn to Luke 17. But in two particular places, Christ, Luke 17 being one of them, and also a little later in Matthew 18, 21 to 22, says, if your brother has a trespass against you, he says, you know, you should forgive him 7 times. Not only 7 times, but 7 times 70. And also Christ reminded his people when he was speaking, remember, you may have a debt against you, but God has a huger debt against you. Do forgive people of their debt. Now, what's really interesting is when the apostles heard Christ say this in Luke 17:5, the apostles said to God, increase our faith, because he knew that's a very difficult thing for all of us to do, but something that God gives us through his Holy Spirit, something that this isn't naturally part of us, but God gives it to us through his Holy Spirit. Another part of this process that we seem to forget is God wants us to be on good terms, not only with our brothers, but he really wants us on good terms as much as possible with our enemies. How much more would you expect us to be on good terms with your brother then? Remember, a little later in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, he says, have you heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy? But I tell you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who mistreat you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do the same. If you only greet your friends, what more do you do than others? Even the tax collectors do the same. Are you any different? God not only wants us to be proactive, God wants us to be proactive with our enemy. So he wants us to be more proactive with our brothers. And it's not a one-time thing with the enemy. If you get the gist of what he's saying in here, you're supposed to continually to try to change your enemy's point of view. Because of this, we can be assured that God wants us to deal with our brother in a proactive and assertive sense. Now, Jesus also gives us a process that is effective in a godly way to solve offenses and problems among our brothers. Situations will arise among God's people that will need to be resolved because we want shalom. And Christ details this process fully, which is about reconciliation, starting in Matthew 18:15. One of the traditions in the church, which is unfortunate, is that many of us do not consider this a process of reconciliation. We look at it as something almost worse than death. How dare we think that we can go to our brother and resolve things? Others of us, especially the authority structure, the normal authority structure in the church, usually sees this as a designation of authority, their right to make judgments. This is an incorrect application of these verses. This is a trap that is unfortunately infamous among us, and we really need to change our point of view. Matthew 18:15 to 17 is about reconciliation of a brother using godly principles of justice. The rest of this sermon is about becoming more like God as we discuss these principles of justice for reconciliation. Shalom, love of our brother, and love of our God. So let's take a close look at these verses of brotherly reconciliation. And let's see why these are verses that something we should want to practice properly. So starting Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained a brother. This verse is packed with a lot of information. And Christ doesn't just pick this out of the air either. There's plenty of verses in the Bible that Christ could have used to more directly quote, but he summarized for us. And one is Proverbs 25:9. It says, debate your cause with your neighbor himself and discover not a secret to another. So here, Christ in one sense is showing you a good use of Proverbs 25:9. Now another practice in the church is Jesus doesn't want us to skip steps. He gave us the steps in this order. We need first to try to work things out among ourselves. By doing this, we are showing concern for our brother. Plus, it keeps things private. I mean, we all have, you might say, dirty linen. Who wants that linen aired among more people than it needs to be? And plus, if you're a brother, you want to work things out with the brother. We should not be spreading gossip. Remember, we are all to become kings and priests. We are all brothers and sisters. We need to do it God's way and not our way. Sometimes we think we have a reason to skip a step. It might be easier. I mean, most of us have been known to go to step three. Do we really think these words spoken by Christ are empty? If they are too hard for us, we can ask God for help. We need to stop being presumptuous or rebellious or thinking our situation is different and that we have a reason to go somewhere else, do something else. We need to stop rationalizing. We need to humble ourselves before God and our neighbor. If we do skip a step, and it is known by the party that most likely will be performing the judging, the person that's doing the judging, do you refer that individual back to their brother? Or do you decide, well, since they came to me, we can skip those steps and continue with the judgment? Well, if the judge doesn't listen to God's word, then they're being presumptuous and rebellious as well. Here's another part that I'll also mention. For some strange reason, the first party that goes to the judge is usually deemed the most righteous, and they seem to win the judges. They're on the judge's side right from that moment, because of course somebody, once it's reported that so and so did this, that person has to be wrong. And then when that person comes before the judge, they have to prove they're not guilty, which is a rather hard thing to do. They're already starting off in the wrong foot. Proverbs 18:17 says, "He that is first in his own cause seems just, but his neighbor comes and searches him." And in Deuteronomy 1:16, for important information for the judges, "And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brother. Judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him." If you're going to be a judge, you have to follow the rules properly. You just don't do it the way you feel is right. This type of thing should not be done among God's people. But this will be discussed a little bit later. So how do we approach our brother or sister in a difficult situation if they've sinned against you? Again, God does show us how we are to approach our brother. Notice what it says in Galatians 6. Turn to Galatians 6. This is right after the fruits of the Spirit. It says, "Brethren," Galatians 6, 1, "if a man is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." You know, we're all human, we all make mistakes, we all sin. So God is telling us not to put yourself in a situation where you're going to wind up, where you can be judged for doing the same thing. Remember who you are. Another thing is, you know, we want to be humble when we approach our brother. We definitely don't want to take this type of attitude where you march up to your brother and say, "You did this," and explain to him what he did. And then, "You need to repent so I can forgive you." That's not the type of attitude that you use in this type of situation, because that won't work. I know very few people, even those that know they're wrong, that are going to admit to it at this point in time. In fact, they're going to want to maybe have a fist fight with you, or maybe just walk away in a huff. It's not how a person is supposed to act. Proverbs 15:18 says, again, these are all scriptures that back what Christ was trying to say, and this is how the Bible is showing how we're supposed to deal with this situation. Proverbs 15:18, A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeases strife. And that's the approach you're supposed to have. Remember, our purpose is reconciliation with our brother, not additional strife. We are to be humble and choose our words carefully. Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous studies to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." So if you have to, you know, once you determine you're going to go to your brother, you have to sit there and think about what you're going to say, write it down, and even practice out what you say. Do it. It's not a fun thing. Again, the heart of the righteous studies what you want to come out of your mouth. Also, Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. So if you phrase what you have to say in such a way, so if we were to phrase what we had to say in such a way that it's pleasant to the other person, even though what we're trying to get across may be painful, it helps. And if you need help, pray to God, because He will inspire you. Sometimes we may have to try to even understand our feelings to express ourselves properly. The main point is to do this humbly and as properly as we are able. Other scriptures that are somewhat related, which you might consider, are Luke 6:41-42, about the mote in your brother's eye. You might want to look at yourself first. You may have a very good reason to be upset with the brother. Or maybe there's something wrong with your approach. Look at yourself first before you take the first step. The main thing is to remember that this is a time not to be contentious. This is a time to be humble before your brother. Because, like it says in Proverbs 26:21, as coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Again, the idea is to bring reconciliation to your brother, not to heat up the matter. In fact, I believe most of the time, if this part of the reconciliation process is followed, it will end there. The other party sees that you're making an effort to help them as well as you, things will go away. You know, sometimes the other party may have done something and not know they've done something against you. Defense may be real, it may be imagined. In either way, by going and talking to that other party and getting feedback from them may open your eyes as well as theirs. But there are, you know, then there are times that maybe both parties are going to basically agree to disagree. They're not going to see eye to eye, but they can at least come to some kind of resolution. This is just as acceptable as, you know, say one side admitting wrong or both sides admitting they did wrong. Sometimes that's just how things work. The idea is does peace and reconciliation prevail? Does it occur? If not, then Christ gives us step two in the process. See, we need the ability to be able to live in peace with our brother. It doesn't mean that there will be peace by avoiding our brother. We can't stop just there. This is not shalom. Staying on the other side of a room in a congregation, or staying away from a brother, holding a grudge, is not reconciliation. It needs to be worked out. So step two Christ gives us in Matthew 18:16. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. This is a rather interesting situation because it's been so infrequent, done infrequently. Most of the time, again, like I mentioned, we've usually gone straight to step three. So Christ does say, bring with you two or three witnesses. Why does he say that? Christ has scriptural backing for that as well. in Deuteronomy 19:15. It says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sins, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established." That's why Christ says, take two or three witnesses. Now, who are the witnesses? The witnesses may be those who know firsthand of the offense and are able to provide a recounting of details for either party. And if there are no firsthand witnesses, eyewitnesses, so to speak, to the original offense, then trusted and non-biased people are needed. Of course, it is possible for both sides to have their own witnesses at the meeting. There should be no injunction from one side to the other saying, "You can't have witnesses. I won't allow it." This tactic has been used where there appears to be some kind of line of authority or reputation involved. That is a bad practice. How can there be reconciliation or justice among brothers if someone feels ganged up on? What needs to be remembered by both sides is that the purpose of this process is reconciliation, not more contention and strife. We're not here playing political games. Christ gave us three steps. They're hard steps. They come against our nature, but he gave us steps for the reason, because he wants shalom among us. The witness's job, especially if they are not firsthand witnesses, are not to take sides of either party. They are just to make sure that one party approaches the other, to be a witness of the conversation between the two of them. Their job is not to judge either party. They should be able to recount the facts and verify what happened at the discussion for a later time. It's possible, but it's not their primary duty to help with input and provide different viewpoints in this part of the mediation process. That doesn't mean they can't do it. It just means that's not necessarily why they're there. If a person is asked to be a witness, there's also the desire by that witness to know why. That isn't necessarily part of the witness's job. This is a delicate situation, otherwise it wouldn't have gone to this step. You need to understand that your job as a witness is important. It needs to be done without prejudice and needs to be done accurately. Remember, the witnesses are to be truthful to fulfill their duty. In fact, that's part of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Again, this process of the witnesses is to aid in the reconciliation process. At this point, their disagreement still is relatively a private matter. Only a few individuals know. There's minimal impact made on either person's reputation. At step two, a mutual understanding can occur and the process ends. Reconciliation has occurred and shalom will result. A lot of times when there are disagreements between people and things are reconciled, things actually tend to turn for the better and not for the worse. And that's what God is looking for in this. Shalom. But if unfortunately for some reason further disagreement occurs, Christ gives us step three. And there are reasons to go to step three. Maybe there's a disagreement in such a case that you need remuneration on something. And, you know, just the idea of, say, forgiving a debt that might have a dollar value on it is not what you want to do. Maybe the other person needs to learn a lesson. There are reasons why you go to step three. That's up to you at the time when you're making the decision. But I've gone over the various principles that you need to take into account before you get to step three. So, if we get to step three, Christ gives us instructions in Matthew 18:17. And he says, "If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. There are 4 points I want to bring out here. Okay, first, the disagreement becomes public. Second, a judgment is to be handed down. Third, the parties are to voluntarily comply with the judgment. Fourth, if a party or parties don't voluntarily comply, they are no longer treated as belonging to the congregation. These 4 points are very important. There are reasons and further scripture needed to back up how I've broken out these 4 points out of that one scripture, especially to fully and properly understand the execution of this last scripture. Why? Because we want to obey God's commands and we want to do it properly. What we need to understand in Matthew 18:15-17 is that God wants us and expects us to love our brother, to have shalom with our brother, not just to put up with our brother, to neglect or castigate or ignore our brother. As we heard earlier, taking this frame of mind or action against our brother may be actually causing us to spiritually murder our brother. Murder will not be tolerated in the kingdom. If you remember again, Christ said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. There's a second part to this to cover actually verse 17, because it is such a big area. It's not something that can be adequately covered in just a few minutes. What we need to do is remember that we're all God's children. We need to humble ourselves and get rid of our infamous practices and make our father and elder brother happy and bring shalom among us. May God bless us and have his truth light our ways and remove us from the traps that we've fallen into.